Our scripture reading is found in our bulletin. It is Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. We're going to read that in unison, so I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the scripture and then remain standing for our last hymn before the preaching of God's word. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. We'll read that all together, and let us begin. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1. And I'm going to be reading a rather strange passage of Scripture, verses 12 through 17. Matthew 1. Verses 2 through 17. We'll get that right. Verses 2 through 17. Matthew 1, 2 through 17. The scripture says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. And Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abihud. Abihud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. And Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Welcome back, says the pastor, to a list of names for our sermon time this morning. We gather together to sing carols, to sing hymns. We gather together to give sacrificially. We gather back to fellowship with each other. We gather back to preaching through a genealogy. How wonderful, some of you are thinking. What kind of a dry sermon are we going to be treated to this morning as we delve into these names? Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, a list of names, a genealogy as we call it, is something that you're used to seeing to a degree as you read through the Bible. Primarily, we find them in the Old Testament. We see them in Genesis, but we also see them extensively in books like Chronicles. And yet, if you have been a Christian for a while, even if you have been a Christian for a long, long time, I would bet that as you read through the Bible, if you have regular reading times through the Bible, that when you get to genealogies, that your eyes just sort of gloss over and you move through them rather quickly if you read them at all. It's kind of like if you've ever been in high school or college and you've got something you're supposed to read before class, and you know that there were words on the page, but you couldn't tell anything about what actually the words meant. You just powered through it to say to the teacher, I have read whatever it is you want me to read. I mean, I would imagine that most of you have not, for instance, spent an enormous amount of time carefully reading the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Those, by the way, are almost all genealogical records with a few editorial comments sprinkled in them. When I was a kid, my dad would occasionally get Grape Nuts cereal. He liked them a lot. I always thought they were like eating sawdust. Originally, when C.W. Post in 1897, which became the Post Cereal Company, developed Grape Nut cereal, it was made from a batter that was baked in an oven. And when it would come out, it would be in a rigid sheet that Post then would break up into chunks. And then he took those chunks and he ran them through a coffee grinder to get the little nuggets that we have come to know today as Grape Nuts. Some of you are here going, I have no idea what Grape Nuts are. You will find them in the grocery store. You may not find the name brand anymore, but you will find them. Well, as far as I was concerned, at the age of 8 years old, Grape Nut cereal might as well have been raw coffee grounds. I mean, you could just run the coffee beans through there. It would have tasted the same to me. It was just all nasty. And for that matter, I felt the same way about the coffee itself. My dad let me try coffee when I was a little kid, and it was just nasty. I mean, why would anybody drink that stuff? For some people, they look at genealogies in the Bible with the same kind of thought I has had as an 8-year-old boy and Grape Nuts. They're dry, worthless. That's for weird people to weird out on. Leave that alone. So even if you are committed to reading through the Bible, you get to those lists of names and you just kind of skim through them quickly, even if you read them at all. And you might have done essentially the same sort of thing when you've read through the beginning of Matthew's gospel. But you know, as you mature, as you grow up, and all of you have found this if you have grown up, you find that you acquire tastes for things that you didn't initially like. All right? For instance, I now love good sauerkraut. When I was a 12-year-old kid, I did not like sauerkraut. I was almost 13, and my mom would have it. I just thought the stuff stank. I mean, it does, right? We could all admit that, right? It smells. Sturz, by the way, is a German name. Sauerkraut should be in my blood, right? And I thought it stunk, but I went over to this house, this farmer's house on a Sunday afternoon to hang out with their son and help him with chores, and that day she served, the entire meal was nothing but a giant pot of sauerkraut with huge sausages in it. And they had been percolating and baking in there for about 3-4 hours. And the flavors of that sausage and the sauerkraut mingled together. And that was it. That was lunch. So she plopped that on my plate and I started to taste that. I was like, well, this isn't so bad. I even asked for seconds. And ever since that point, I have enjoyed sauerkraut. I could easily, every single day, I limit myself, I could easily every single day now drink a full pot of coffee. And even though I don't love Grape Nuts, put some milk, maybe a little cream in it, and some fruit, and I find them to be actually not half bad. Now my hope today is to help you to acquire a taste, at least for this genealogy here in Matthew's gospel. Because maybe that if you understand it and understand what's going on it, it might help you to learn to like it, even if you've never liked such a thing before. Now, one of the barriers that we have to acquiring a taste for something like a genealogy in the scripture is that it seems very strange and foreign to us. It's not something that we're used to in the kinds of things that we like to read. And it is strange, isn't it? I mean, think about it. I mean, just put yourself as not a Christian, you've not read through the Bible before, and you pick up the Bible and you start reading from the first page, and you begin with "In the beginning, God" in Genesis 1, and you get into the creation accounts and the fall of Adam and Eve, and then just five chapters in, do you know what you get? You get a long genealogy. I mean, that's really strange. You know, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've seen that, you're kind of used to it. But if you're not, if you haven't read through the Bible, that seems odd. And you continue to read through the Old Testament, and these things keep popping up here and there. And like I said, you get to Chronicles, and there's 10 old chapters of these things. And finally, you get to the New Testament. It says "new" on it. And the first thing you see in the New Testament is what? Another genealogy. And you think, this isn't new. This is the same thing I've been reading all the way through. Even if you were just to pick up the book of Matthew by itself, you start to read it, and the first thing you have after a very brief introduction in Matthew 1:1 is this lengthy genealogical record of the person Matthew is writing about, namely the person that Matthew identifies as Jesus the Christ. It is, in many ways, rather strange. But I want to assure you that Matthew does, in fact, have a purpose for this genealogical record. In fact, I want to show you in this, in our time together, four purposes that Matthew has here in this genealogy that actually are quite important for Matthew's presentation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this isn't something he just threw in there because he had to. He put it in there because it was necessary to show who Jesus really is. And I think if you grasp the four purposes that Matthew has for writing this genealogy into this account of Jesus Christ, it will not only help you to understand what this book of the Bible, that is Matthew, is trying to accomplish, but it will also help you to understand the gospel, the good news that Matthew ultimately wants us to see and understand. And so, we might feel like we're crunching on some dry cereal this morning. It might seem like nothing more than bitter water, but maybe if we just learn a little bit about this, you might find this genealogy good and satisfying for your soul by the time we're done. Now, with that said, let's launch into these four purposes that we have here for Matthew writing this genealogy. Purpose number one is this: Matthew's genealogy anchors Jesus Christ as a son of Abraham. Matthew's genealogy anchors Jesus Christ as a son of Abraham. Now, if you had a chance to watch or listen to last week's sermon, I want you to recall how much of a Jewish flavor Matthew has to it. And we're going to see more of this as we work our way through the book, but the big picture of Matthew starts with the Jewish connection of Jesus Christ to the Jews. The name Christ is an identifying mark. Christ refers to the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was promised in the Old Testament prophets. But there are other Jewish links right off the bat in the book of Matthew. We noted how the phrase, the book of the genealogy in verse 1, would catch the eyes of Jewish readers and the ears of Jewish listeners. It shows up in the book of Genesis, and it would call to mind Moses. Of course, you also have in verse number 1, David, who was the great king of the Jewish people. To him, a covenant was made. But the most powerful Jewish name occurs at the end of verse number 1. In fact, there's kind of an interesting structure here. Matthew works from who Jesus is to David to Abraham, and then his genealogy reverses that. It goes from Abraham to David down to Jesus. It's a literary structure that he uses, and he emphasizes here Abraham. Maybe as a kid, some of you sang the old spiritual, "Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham." Well, for the Jewish people, Abraham as their father was the most supreme of identity markers to a person being a Jew. Abraham, of course, was the one who was called out to go to the land that God would show him, and he was the one to whom God had made the original covenant promise with his descendants, being the people of God, and the promise of them having a land forever. And hear this carefully. It was through the seed of Abraham, according to the promises of God, that all the world would be blessed. Listen to Genesis 12 and verse 3 for a moment. It says this: God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, And I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that promise is clarified later in Abraham's life in Genesis 22:18, where after God promises Abraham again a huge number of descendants, he says again, in your seed, that is your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And as you read the Old Testament and you observe God's redemptive acts in the Old Testament and the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, it becomes clear that there was going to be one descendant of Abraham that would bring about this blessing. By the time that you get to the prophets, there is hope for the Christ, the Messiah that is to come. Well, that person, that Christ, that Messiah, he had to be a descendant from Abraham. And Matthew clearly identifies Jesus as being in that rightful position to be that Messiah, the Christ. He was and is a son of Abraham. In fact, Matthew starts his genealogy with Abraham in verse number 2. You can trace the lineage of Jesus Christ through this man, Abraham. He was the one who could be called Christ because of his connection with Abraham. Now, to our listening ears and our modern minds, this is a foreign concept. The lineage of someone to us, especially in an American context, doesn't make much sense. We live in a world in which we pride ourselves that you can become a leader politically or in the business world, no matter who you are or where you come from. Work hard, have a few good breaks, and man, you could be launched right up to a very powerful position. I mean, even think about this. Not meant to be political at all. Right now, we have Joe Biden, who looks like he'll become our president come this January. I know there's still some question about that, but assuming that he will be, Joe Biden doesn't come from a strong lineage that gave him the right to be a president. His father had some money, but went through hard times in Scranton, Pennsylvania. His dad eventually became a used car salesman. He comes from a middle-class home. There's nothing wrong, of course, with being a used car salesman. Nothing wrong with coming from a middle-class home. But those are not grand connections, right? It's not like he was gifted this because of his lineage of being in the line of kings. On the flip side, you take Donald Trump, who is a real estate mogul. Barack Obama was, by and large, simply a career politician. George W. Bush, he had quite a lineage. He was the son of a U.S. president who was himself the son of a U.S. senator. And if you just set aside politics for a moment, you realize that in our country, family connections don't necessarily make or break you in terms of political power or even in the business world. You can do great things coming from anywhere. That's a point of American pride, and I think a good one. But our country is actually unique in world history. Throughout world history, it was not just who you were, or who you knew, that made you, it was also who you were related to. And in God's economy, and in his redemptive plans, he worked through that kind of a structure to bring about a man who would make a nation of his descendants who would ultimately bring about God's will. Jesus had to be born of Abraham in order to fulfill God's promises and plans. God couldn't have just picked Jesus to be born anywhere. He had to come through this line because of his promises and in the economy of God's redemptive plan. Matthew's genealogy identifies Jesus as a son of Abraham. And Matthew purposes to show us this. But here's the second purpose to this genealogy. First, it identifies Jesus Christ as a son of Abraham. Second, in this purpose of putting this genealogy here, it anchors Jesus Christ in the lineage of the kings, and anchors Jesus Christ in the lineage of the kings. If you look at verse number 1, Matthew tells us that not only is Jesus the son of Abraham, he's also the son of David. Now, as you read down through the list of names, this genealogical record, you get into the middle of this, you get the middle of this in verse number 6, and it reads this way, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king. And it's worth pausing for a moment here to point out that Matthew, in this genealogical record, is primarily doing historical work. Excuse me, theological work. I'll say that again because I messed it up. He's primarily doing theological work, not just historical. It is historical, But his primary purpose is not just to recount the facts of history. For instance, if you go down to verse number 17, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14, from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." There are a couple of statements that puzzle readers as you read through Matthew's genealogy and also what he says here in verse number 17. The first trouble is that we know that there were more than 14 generations between the groupings that he mentioned here. We know that for a fact because you read through the Old Testament and more of them are listed. It's very likely that Matthew was representing in this genealogical structure the idea of completion or perfection to the Jewish mind. For them, the number 7 was important and multiples of it were as well. Some have also pointed out that the numeric value of David's name is 14, and that may have played a part. That may seem weird to you, but in the Jewish mind, they would have noticed such things. In either case, Matthew is appealing to the Jewish mindset to say, this is the guy. Now, if that concerns you about the historical record and the accuracy of it, I would just point out that the word begot, so-and-so begot so-and-so who begot so-and-so, is actually a very flexible word in the ancient Greek language. It can mean son of, but also can mean grandson of or great-grandson of or just related to. And so this isn't necessarily Matthew saying here is every single person born from A to Z. It just is the idea, here's a representation of where Jesus came from. A second trouble comes for some as they read through this, where it says that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David and David to the captivity and so on. The problem is, if you count the names, you realize that there are only 13 listed in the last grouping. And so some people have used this to point out that there are errors in the Bible. Now, there are several explanations for this. The one that seems most likely to me is that Jeconiah counts in both the second and the third sections since he spans the time period of the captivity. There are other Bible scholars that have different explanations, but all of them have some validity to them. But the main point here for us to understand is that Matthew, is what he's trying to do here, is primarily theological, doctrinal, not just historical. It is historical, but he's trying to teach his readers something. Matthew isn't just telling history, he's teaching the people of God about the Jesus who was and is rooted in history. And like Jesus' real connection to Abraham, Jesus also had a real connection to King David. He's the son of David, according to verse 1. And we should note how it is stated in verse number 6 that this David is called David the King. Not just a king, but the king. There's a bunch of other kings that come after David that are listed here. None of them say, and Hezekiah the king, or Jeconiah the king. Actually, the language is very clear. It's highlighted. David the king. To David the king was... See, he was in a special class of his own. To David was made the promise that his kingdom would have no end. He would have a throne in his lineage that would last forever. To David, the king, the promise was made. Jesus is anchored in that lineage of that king, the king, David. He's in the image of what David the king was intended to be. And Matthew is going to point out Jesus in his role as king continually throughout his book. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12, we'll get to that eventually as we study through this gospel, seems to indicate that his presence on earth was an indication of the kingdom being offered and being ready to receive. We'll see this in a couple of weeks, but the Magi ask this question, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Matthew 21, Matthew applies this prophecy to Jesus. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." And of course, Pilate in Matthew 27 asks this powerful question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And do you remember Jesus' answer? "It is as you say." It is as you say. Matthew points out right away in this genealogy a theme that's going to be developed throughout his book, that Jesus Christ is anchored in the lineage of the kings, and specifically in the lineage of David the king, for he is the coming promised king. Now, here's a third purpose to this genealogy. First, it identifies Jesus Christ as the son of Abraham. Second, it anchors Jesus Christ in the lineage of kings. And third, it alerts the reader to Jesus Christ's mission for the whole world. It alerts the reader to Jesus Christ's mission for the whole world. Now, we have this amazing shift that happens right away in this gospel. Our first two purposes are clear for Jewish readers. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, identified as a son of Abraham, anchored in the lineage of kings. I mean, verse number one is like a preaching to the Jewish choir section in this book. Jesus Christ, David the king, Abraham our father. And then this genealogy begins in verse 2. This was a very Jewish and very normal thing for a Jewish reader. And I want you to just do a little bit of imagining with me as we just read through just a couple of verses here of this genealogy. I want you to picture this as an announcer who's announcing the starting five for the home basketball team. All right? So you're the Jewish person, you're reading through this, and you say, and now here's our lineup, all right? And we start at guard, 6 foot whatever. Here comes Abraham, and the crowd goes wild. It's like, Abraham, we know that guy. We like that guy. And then right after him comes Isaac, and the crowd goes crazy. Yes, Isaac, Abraham and Isaac. And they all know who's coming next. And here comes Jacob. Jacob, the man who had his name changed, for which we get the name Israel, the identity of our people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then here comes Judah. Judah was the one who was promised a great prophecy that would come from his lineage. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." The scepter was the staff held by the king to indicate his authority. And so we've got Abraham, we've got Isaac, we've got Jacob, we've got Judah. To the Jewish mind, this is like, yes, 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 and that's wonderful. And then comes verse 3, and we round out the starting five, and we get Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And if you are a Jewish reader and listener, suddenly the crowd goes very quiet. If you ever watched the starting five being announced for the home team, they always pick the star to be announced last, right? I mean, that's really where the crowd goes crazy. Wherever the star is, that's the last one. And you get to all of a sudden hear Tamar, Perez by Tamar. And the crowd is like asking, what? Why would you bring that out here? Now, there's several stunning features about this. First, it was not unheard of, but it's not very often that women were included in the official genealogies for Jewish people. That in itself would be at least odd. It happened, but not very often. But even more strange, frankly, downright awkward, is the particular woman that Matthew highlights, Tamar. I mean, of all the people that he could have picked out right off the bat, why would he pick her? Now, Tamar, you may have forgotten who she is, but Tamar has several strikes against her. First, she was not a Jew. More than likely, she was a Canaanite woman. These were the people that were cursed by God. And second, if you go back and read about her in Genesis, her story is one of supreme tragedy and scandal. You'll discover that she, the two sons she bore by her own father-in-law. She disguised herself as a prostitute and bore twins by her father-in-law, Judah. Now you have to read this genealogy with a Jewish mindset here. We are only 3 verses into this book, and you have been thrown a curveball. You want to talk about the Messiah, and the first thing you do is point us to Tamar? That's the last thing we want to think about. Well, we seem to get back on track in the second half of verse 3 and into verse 4, but then we get another shocker in verse number 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Again, is she the woman who's like the poster child for a Jewish genealogy? You tell me, what is the word that is associated with her every time you see her in the Bible? It's what? A harlot. A prostitute. The Jewish people knew that too. I mean, that's how the Bible consistently describes her.
Furthermore, though, do you remember what city she was from? Jericho. What were they to do with that city? They were to wipe it out, absolutely destroy it. It was a Canaanite city, one of them that was to be devoted to destruction for its perverse ways. Verse 5 doesn't get any better. In the second half, we read, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Do you remember where Ruth came from? Ruth was not a Jewish lady. Instead, she was a Moabite woman. Moab was a sworn enemy of Israel in many ways. The Israelites were not to intermarry with the Moabite people. And here is a Moabitess in the lineage of this Christ that Matthew is trying to tell Jewish people about. Verse number 6, we seem to get on track again, only to be derailed once again. David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, the name of the woman is not mentioned, but certainly every Jew, and so do you if you know your Bible well, knows the name of this woman. It was Bathsheba. And Bathsheba also was likely not a Jewish woman, since she was married to a Hittite man, another often enemy of the Jewish people. So in the first 6 verses, you have 2 Canaanite women, a Moabite woman, and a Hittite woman. If you were trying to sell Jesus Christ as a great Savior to the Jewish reader, this does not seem to be the way to do that. Right out front. Now again, we just kind of gloss over a genealogical record very quickly. I can tell you assuredly, Jewish readers would not have glossed this over. These would have been setting off red flags in their minds all over. I mean, why didn't Matthew pick out some different women to highlight? I mean, the first 3 men mentioned there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Rebecca was the wife of Isaac, and Rachel, the wife of Jacob. Those were the names that all the Jewish ladies wanted to name their daughters after. You won't find Jewish women picking out Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, or Bathsheba to name their daughters in the first century. Remember, I said that what Matthew is doing here is historical. These women were in the lineage of Jesus, but Matthew is also doing something theological. He's teaching his readers something. And he's showing the readers something right away. Jesus the Christ, this Messiah, was never intended for just the Jewish people. Jesus the Christ, you Jewish reader, who think that it's all about your people and your identity, he is intended for something far more. Jesus is going to be offered for all people. Men, yes, but women too. Jews for certain, but also Gentiles. And including those Gentiles that the Jews really didn't like Moab, or the Hittites, or the Canaanites. Or for that matter, the Chinese, the Russians, the Afghanis, Iraqis, North Koreans. Go down the list. Jesus Christ is for them all. If you were able to watch or listen to last week's sermon, you may remember that I talked about the big picture of Matthew's gospel. Matthew moves us from having Jesus for the Jews to Jesus for the world. Well, right here in this genealogy, Matthew is alerting his readers to this reality. This Messiah, he is bigger than just this little strip of land in the Middle East. He is for the world. Jesus is available for every person. And by the way, that includes every person in this room. Men, women, boys, girls, old, young, rich, poor, powerful, weak, black, white, and every shade between. Jesus is for them all. And that was a shocking thing for a Jewish reader to read. And this leads us to the 4th purpose of this genealogy. First, it identifies Jesus Christ as a son of Abraham. Second, it anchors Jesus Christ in the lineage of kings. Third, it alerts the reader to Jesus Christ's mission for the whole world. And fourth, it reminds us of the grace of Jesus Christ. Matthew shows us here a reminder of the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about the four women that are mentioned in this genealogy, the ones that Matthew purposely highlights, at least three of them don't look very good. At least three of them are associated clearly with scandal. I would even say the fourth one does. I'll point that out in a moment. Tamar is associated with the word incest. Rahab is associated with the word prostitution. Bathsheba was the woman that slept with David when he should have been out in battle. She was a married woman. She is associated with the word adultery. Incest, prostitution, and adultery, all in the first six verses of this gospel. And even Ruth is not all squeaky clean. If you read about her in the book of Ruth, she was a Moabite woman, as we mentioned earlier. It seems that she was, by and large, just and righteous, but she was married into a Jewish family that had disobeyed God and left the land of promise and fled to Moab when things weren't looking so good in Israel. And when Ruth's mother-in-law came back to her hometown, she came wailing and in sorrow. In a real sense, scandal was associated with all of these women. But of course, it's not just the women. It was the men, too. Just look at the names beginning in verse number 1. We don't have to go very far into their lives to realize they had problems. Abraham was a man who twice lied about his wife being his sister, leaving her in a horribly precarious position in the harem of foreign rulers. Isaac did the same thing with his own wife once. Jacob was a deceiver, a conniver. Judah is the one who slept with his daughter-in-law, believing she was a prostitute. That's not a good start. Neither was David the king, always a good man. His son Solomon was a wise king in many ways, but a fool when it came to women. You have names in this list like Manasseh and Anan and Jeconiah in the list of kings. All not good. Very wicked. Each and every one of these names have flaws, and some of them, more than just flaws, they are heaps of disasters all over this list. That's the family tree of Jesus. In many ways, it's kind of stunning that Matthew would start his book this way. He kind of goes out of his way to catch the Jewish reader's mind, to say, look at what is here. This is not all good. We typically think of the Gospels in some sense as advertisements for Jesus. This is a terrible advertising campaign. Not highlighting the greatness of Jesus Christ. It starts out with trouble. We've just come through a tough political season. Well, we're still in a tough political season, right? Whatever time period we're in here. What I'm about to say is not meant to be political at all. But I want you to imagine with me that the Joe Biden campaign, in preparing for his presidential run, made a commercial about all of his family and business connections to highlight his ability to run for president. So they show pictures of his first wife and daughter. They were honorable people who were tragically killed in a car crash when he was a young married man. And they show pictures of his son, Beau, who was a military veteran, who also died tragically, young from brain cancer. And you got pictures with Joe with military men around him and business leaders around him and smiling. It all looks great and wonderful. I mean, that would be the way to go. And if you watch commercials that was put out by the Biden campaign, you saw things like that. Highlighted some of his good qualities and some of the things that he's persevered through. But what if instead of doing that, they shot a commercial, and this was done by the Biden campaign, that featured Hunter Biden front and center all the way through it. The alleged scandals associated with him, of course, would immediately come to the mind of people who knew anything about him. Or then there was a time that Biden plagiarized material for speeches in his first presidential campaign in 1988, and they showed him delivering those speeches. Or then there's those awkward photos that have been turned into memes all over the internet of Biden just being a little too close for comfort to a lot of people, right? And they made campaign commercials with those things highlighting Joseph Biden. You'd say that's crazy. That's the wrong way to go. Or imagine that the Trump team put out commercials featuring his ex-wives, or one of his many flings, or some of his failed business ventures, or some of his awkward tweets. There's a lot to choose from, right? Or all the fun, that fun stuff, take all that fun stuff and put it front and center on camera. That's not the way you want to do that, right? You want to highlight the best, the clearest, the most wonderful things about the connections that this person has. The list of Jesus' family tree kind of feels like that when you start to do some digging. It's not very pretty. It gets kind of messy really fast. I mean, there's a part of me that wonders, why did Jesus come as he did at all? Why didn't he just come as a judge to wipe these people out and start over? He certainly had the right to, but he didn't. And thank God he didn't. Because the other side of the family tree, the ones that come after Jesus, don't look so good either. We read earlier that we are all sons of God by faith, Galatians 4. Christ, its implication there, is our brother. We have been adopted into the family of God. Galatians 4 says that Christ came to this earth to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. And if you think the family tree of Jesus before he was born was messy, the family tree of Jesus after he was born has got a whole lot more messy. I know that because my name is on that side of the list. David Sturtz, heir of God through Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can put the same, your name, in that statement, whoever you are. So-and-so, heir of God through Christ. And I would bet that if some people did some digging into your life, that there would be some awfully messy things there too. Some not very pretty things. I'll tell you what Matthew's genealogy reminds us of here, is that anyone in this room is eligible to be part of this family. Because if you can get into the family tree of Jesus having all those messy things, you can also get on this side of the family tree in Jesus with your messes too. And by faith, we can. The grace of Jesus Christ here shines so bright and pure and rich and deep because in many ways this genealogy is a mirror of sorts to our own lives. Failures, sins, faults, repeat offenders, it's like us. But the grace of Jesus makes something beautiful out of those messes. And he does so with us too. And Matthew wants us to see that grace right off the bat. And so I would say to you that if you understand just a little bit of what's going on in this genealogy, it isn't so bad after all. It's not quite as dry as sawdust. There's a lot that is good and wonderful here. And if you acquire the right taste for it, you find out that it is good for your soul. You see where Jesus came from, son of Abraham, son of David. You see the grace that he's shown, and you see who that grace is offered to, the whole world. And that means you, and it means me. This genealogy helps to show us the gospel, the good news. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take this good news and drive it into our souls even a little more deeply this morning. If there be anybody here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that today that you would open their eyes to see the glory of Christ and his offer of salvation to them, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. In Jesus Christ, they can have forgiveness of sins. I pray that they would find it today. And for the rest of us, may we be thankful people, thankful for the grace that your Son has shown us, not simply to come to this earth as judge, but to come to this earth to be our Savior. We are welcomed into your family by him and by his atoning work. So we thank you and thank him for it. Bless us now as we conclude our service. Be glorified in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.